Father, we thank you so much for your grace, for your mercy. We pray your Holy Spirit would speak to us now as we open up your word, and that your Spirit would touch us in a special way, Father. That we're trusting, Lord, by faith that you have a word for us tonight. And may we just be listening, Father, for your servants are ready to hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Well, when we left off in 2 Timothy, we saw that there were three key illustrations, if you will, that the Apostle Paul gave to Timothy to be able to hang his hat on as far as the challenges of the Christian life. Sean, what were those illustrations, and what were the particular applications we saw last week, just to catch us up?
He started with a soldier. Soldiers shouldn't obviously burden themselves with things at home if he's going to be shipped overseas, to make sure that you're pleasing your superior officer, not trying to focus on the secondary issues of this world. The second was regarding an athlete, an Olympian in particular. Make sure that you're not only training for the race you have ahead, but when you run the race, you follow the rules. The effective not only running of the race, but passing the baton to the next generation, which Paul was trying to do. And then finally, the farmer, the first one to partake of the crops. Don't just produce food, but make sure you're feeding your family as well. Obviously, this is referring to Timothy's own relationship with the Lord. Don't give out of an obligation, out of the overflow.
Yeah, it's interesting how Paul uses the term hardworking farmer. And some people, I think, fall into one of two errors in terms of Christian ministry. Some get into it because they think it's going to be an easy gig. And, you know, to them, I would say, I think it was Chuck Swindoll who said, if you can do anything else aside from being in ministry, then you probably need to do it, because it's going to run you from pillar to post, man. It's going to be one of the most challenging things that you ever face. But as far as working hard for the Lord, you know, there is a sense where I've seen some people become workaholics for Jesus. They seem to be very driven. Unless they're busy doing something at all times, they just wonder if God really loves them. But there's a real cure for that, a real balance for that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I love what Paul said, speaking of his seeing Jesus resurrected. He says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." You know, I love that, because when the grace of God is flowing through you, then ministry isn't a burden at all. You know, you can get tired in the work, for sure, but you should never get tired of the work. And usually if we get tired of the work, it means we're trying to do something for God rather than letting the Lord, through His Spirit, do something in and through us. So really important things for us to understand. But boy, talk about the most important thing to understand. We launch in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 8 with this powerful line. It says, "Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Now, notice that first line there. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Bo, why is it so important to remember Jesus Christ? I mean, doesn't that seem like it would go without saying? Why does Paul make such a big deal about that?
Well, the reason why is because when Paul's writing his protege Timothy, this is his swan song. This is the end. And so we see remember in verse 8. We're going to see remember in verse 14, or to remind. We're going to see that the bulk of this letter is actually for Timothy to be aware of false teachers that are either presently infiltrating the church, or at a future time, he predicts, will be involved in the church as well. And so remembering Jesus Christ is the ultimate important thing to do, and it should be the kind of thing that you kind of go, man, that church is focused on Christ. And that should be kind of how you find a good church, is if they're focused on the person of who Jesus Christ is. Now, specifically, it's not just kind of the person of Jesus, but we got to read what Paul says. It's that it's Jesus Christ of the seed of David, and he's making a point there. There's a point there we can talk about. And then there's a point of he was also raised from the dead, which is another point that Paul's trying to make as well, according to the gospel. So Paul, I see here, is just laying out in a simple way, in a kind of a not a real kind of a broad way, if you will, just what is important about Jesus that many people had off already at this time that he's writing. So already by this time, people were thinking all kinds of different thoughts on who Jesus was, and that's the most important thing all of us can focus on. Really, is who is Jesus? I mean, everything's got to really go to that issue. And did Jesus really rise from the dead? Was he really born of the seed of David? And this is what, of course, a reason for hope is, and why we do apologetics, is to deal with these subjects. And we see here that Paul is dealing with this subject in this day. So Paul doesn't look at what you guys are doing on A Reason for Hope and go like, oh, that's secondary. That's for dudes that are really into it.
Spiritual eggheads.
That's right. No, I mean, Paul is saying here to Timothy, of course, who's a fellow co-laborer with him, that, hey, this has got to be first and foremost, that you understand that Jesus was a person from the lineage of David, which is vital, and many reasons for that. But that he also rose from the dead in a moment in history. Because everything he's going to say after this, and kind of helping us understand a little more of what was going on in his day, you can see people had different thoughts on who Jesus was.
Yeah, yeah, and you know, I think it's so interesting. You know, like you mentioned, this is Paul's swan song. This is the last thing that he is ever going to write to anybody on earth, and he comes back to this simple statement. It reminds me of another swan song letter that we see from Peter as he approached his death. He was going to be crucified upside down for his faith. He said, "For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it's right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease." You know, and he has just basically broken down the whole idea of the saving relationship we have with God.
Yeah.
Does something strike you as interesting that of all the things that Paul could have picked out of his theological hat, like read through the book of Romans or something like that, and you know, predestination and free will, or you know, the nature of salvation itself, or you know, the plan of salvation in the old. Why do you suppose he comes back to that simple statement?
Well, I think that it's because if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then he was just another good teacher. It's literally what sets him apart from anyone else in history. And so if Paul is going to not only back up what he said in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ is not risen, you are still in your sins. Those who have believed in him have perished, and you are of all men most to be pitied. It's literally putting the money on the table, if you will, and saying that if that isn't true, then all this is nothing. We have nothing if we don't have the resurrection. If there's anything that we'd want to know down to the bone, if you will, pierced and all, that would be it. And so if you can prove one thing, or if you could prove everything by solving one issue, knowing the answer to one question, well, I'm all for that, right? Less homework is always the better option. But if you, on the other hand, are also wondering if he's making that emphasis, not just on the seed of David, but from the resurrection from the dead, that's addressing the two cultures.
But and I think what's cool, too, is you're saying, and I want you to keep going, I hate to interrupt, but I think your point is way cool, that if when he says the resurrection of the dead, it's weird that he doesn't say the cross, because you think Paul might have said that. Like, remember, Jesus died on the cross. That sounds like a Paul thing, you know, from another book, 1 Corinthians. But but here he says the resurrection, and you're making a great point that by saying the resurrection, he's showing the divinity of Christ, obviously, through the resurrection. And if you prove that point, then everything else is done. That's the main clincher, like you're saying.
Yeah, and to the two main audiences that would even care who Jesus was, the Jew and the not Jew, there were obviously two things they would focus on. It's saying, okay, if you have something to say about the afterlife, were you there? And that's where the resurrection fits in. But then with the seed of David, who is the audience that would want to know anything about that? It was the
Jews, yeah.
So to the Jew and the Greek, to the Gentile and the non-Gentile, he's covering everybody by establishing these two facts. And if to a Jewish person, if you could prove that Jesus was the Messiah in history, not only in the past, but to both the Jew and the Gentile in the present with the resurrection, well, that settles the issue. But also note as well that you can present facts on the table all the live long day. It's also an issue of the heart. But when he's talking about the facts on the table, he's not teaching this to Timothy, he's reminding him of it. Because this is literally what makes someone a Christian. If I believe that Jesus not only died, great, he's like everybody else, but that he rose from the dead, like with a defibrillator, no, in the most public, verifiable, historically established, and brutal method of killing somebody, was then seen alive again afterwards, 3 days later, as he called out and explained during his physical ministry, and was confirmed by over 500 eyewitnesses at one time, see 1 Corinthians 15:3-7, then we have a case to make. But if someone just says, oh yeah, Jesus taught some great stuff, if I say, oh yeah, Siddhartha Gautama taught some great stuff about just coping with suffering and indifference. I could say Shakti taught some good breathing techniques and inspired a new generation of stretching exercises. The spiritual stuff was a little weird, but he knew definitely how to work those lungs, that boy. Well, what about Muhammad bin Abdullah? Didn't he speak against female infanticide? I'm all for that.
Well, he's definitely not speaking of a philosophy here.
Yeah.
You know, and I think that's what he's trying to remind the pastor is like, hey, we're not into the philosophy. It's not philosophy here. It's a person.
Yeah. And the key word here is remember.
Yeah.
Okay. Why, you know, when I read that, one of the things that really hit me like a ton of bricks was why do you have to have that? And in the original language, it's in the form of a command. Yeah. Why? Because it's easy to forget these things, that Jesus is the son of David, that he fulfilled all of the Old Testament prophecies, that he's the culmination of God's plan as revealed from Genesis onward, that he's risen from the dead. You know, what do you suppose makes us forget about all of that?
I'm going to say that, you know, I'm going to first say culture.
Yeah.
You know, I'm going to say first say culture. Timothy's in a culture where he's not carrying around a Bible. You know, there's a dispersion. The church is always adapting. It's not like they always met in this giant meeting group, you know, this big assembly hall. They were all over the place. And so you had to find fellowship with people and you had to stay connected. And, you know, and a lot of them were, it was small communities, small house, little fellowships going on. And I think with the push of the culture being so strong as it always is in every generation, the culture is always very strong, whether it's entertainment culture of Rome or whether it's the political world of Rome, it all has pressure and it's all pulling us in different ways. That it's very easy in the light of persecution and in the light of what Paul is going through and being in prison once again.
Yeah.
To be able to forget.
And, you know, the other thing that I think is just a timeless principle here is this. We can be even so surrounded by Christian-y stuff that we forget about Jesus. You know, we can spend our time talking about, you know, a theological controversy, or we can spend our time talking about strong Christian personalities and, you know, what they may be saying or not saying, or you know, is this person legit or not? Even in our conversations with other Christians, we can talk about everything under the sun, but isn't it funny how rare it is when you have a conversation with another Christian where they just say something to you like, man, what is it that you really love about Jesus? You know, what's he been doing in your life today? I mean, I guess that's one of the things that I really enjoyed about the Jesus movement, because it was the Jesus movement, you talked about Jesus. And it wasn't so much about politics, and it wasn't so much about current events, and it wasn't so much... There are so many things that are okay, but can be distracting. You know, I love a good prophecy update as much as anyone, and I love giving prophecy updates. But if we get so off into the weeds about talking about, you know, this development or what this might mean for Israel or this thing going on with China or you know, what's going on with Iran and their nuclear program. And these are all things I think we should be, you know, up to speed on. But if it doesn't come back to the person of Jesus, you know, it's like when we get into interactions with non-believers, if it doesn't come back to remembering Jesus, the descendant of David, risen from the dead, we've been spinning our wheels,
So
you know,
true.
And I, you know, really feel convicted by that, because I can get so caught up, even as a pastor doing a lot of churchy things, that I forget about the Lord of the church, you know, or he's almost an afterthought. I've got to kind of come back to him. So, you know, keeping Jesus front and center, it's going to keep you out of, you know, politics. It's going to keep you out of personality clashes. It's going to, you know, keep you, you know, from investing a lot of stuff in the flesh that doesn't really amount to a hill of beans. We got to remember Jesus, you know, so important for us to do that. Now notice Paul says, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains, but the word of God is not chained. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. I love that line. The word of God is not chained. Why was that such a powerful thing for Paul to say at that moment?
Well, compared to his circumstances, he was physically chained, but the word was still getting out. And this was also repeated earlier in his life in Philippians, where he said, hey, these Roman guards, I may be chained to them, but they're also chained to me. They got a six-hour shift where they get to hear nothing about me and my testimony. And he took advantage of that. And what was also cool was when he finishes his letter, I believe it was also in Philippians, but may have been in Romans, he says, the members of Caesar's household greet you. I mean, they didn't even get away with it, or get away with not hearing all things that Paul had to say about this new itinerant preacher in Nazareth that somehow proved he was God.
Yeah.
Now, when it comes to that kind of person, you've basically just made the kind of individual that can't be kept down.
Yeah.
The person who's like, okay, I'm in prison. Great. Now I got a few people locked in a cell. They can't go anywhere. They can just hear me talk, or I can talk. Or on the other hand, oh, I'm free now. Well, great. Now I can go to more places and tell people about Jesus. But his one-track objective mind was, how can I get the gospel out? Because that's what I'm here for. That's what I'm here to do.
Yeah, and this expression, the word of God's not chained. There are some people these days who think that because of the coronavirus restrictions, the word of God is chained.
That's right. Some people think that way.
And you know, you use that word, Bo, you know, that we've got to be able to adapt.
Mm-hmm.
Is that what Paul's getting at here?
Yeah, well, I think he's trying to help us understand something that many of us fail to remember, and that is Paul was used to the church always being morphed into, it wasn't just this place or this, you know, like, oh, this is where we meet and this is the church. You know,
there was no such thing as a cathedral,
no,
or a worship center back then.
That's right.
Where do they meet?
That's right. They met in homes. They met in upper
underground.
Rooms. Underground. Yeah, they met anywhere they could. You know, Paul was used to that. You know, and Paul understood, like in Philippians, when he talks about being imprisoned during his first imprisonment, he says, hey, it kind of worked out good. I kind of learned that my imprisonment worked out really cool. Like, people got bold in the faith. Like, he saw that as he was imprisoned, he saw that through his faith and trusting the Lord in his difficult situation, that there was no stopping the gospel from moving forward. He saw people became bold in their faith, and they started preaching more. And it's like, if anything should make us go even harder in preaching the gospel, it should be times like this where we should go, whoa, you know, the word of God's not chained. It doesn't come out off of this pulpit or out of this stage or something. Are these speakers are the only thing the gospel comes from? No, it comes out of you. People are the church. You are the church out there.
Yeah, you know? Yeah. You know, earlier this week, I saw a fellow, and I guess in California, there's just some really pretty gnarly restrictions on, you know, whether churches can meet, and it's kind of the church and the state are sort of butting heads. And, you know, I saw a fellow saying, you know, the state is telling us that we can't baptize because we can't meet together as a group. You know, the state is telling us that we can't have communion because we can't meet together as a group. And I understood what the guy was saying, and obviously when, you know, the state, when Caesar oversteps his boundaries and starts dictating to the church what you can and can't do, that's something that certainly needs to be confronted, and if there's no budging, then socially resisted. I get all of that. But the thing that really hit me was this. We have not been able to meet as a large group, but we've had communion twice since this outbreak.
And some of us even more in our homes. We go, wow, we can just do this at our house.
And if someone needed to be baptized, what would prevent them from getting baptized? You know, I remember I led one of my fraternity brothers at the U of A to faith in Christ. And he was just so excited about it. He goes, man, I got to get baptized. He goes, would you baptize me? And I'd never baptized anybody. I didn't know up from down as far as, you know, how you baptize somebody. He goes, man, let's go to Sabino Canyon right now. We'll just go down to Sabino Canyon and you can baptize me there right above the dam. And he was so excited about it, you know, and I just, okay, you know, I read, you know, kind of how they did us in the name of the Father, Son, all that, to baptize in the name of Jesus. And there was part of me that was like, I wonder if this sticks. I wonder if it counts, because it didn't really happen in a church and all of this other stuff. But, you know, afterwards, you know, I went to a fellowship group that was meeting at a church at this time. And you know, they said, well, you know, what's God been doing? I just said, well, you know, I just raised my hand. I said, well, I baptized somebody for the first time, you know, and I hope that was okay. And the pastor who was leading the group was like, man, that's awesome. That's so great. And, you know, and I was such a young Christian, and I just didn't know any better that we could just go out and just be used by the Lord, and you didn't have to go through seminary or have robes or, you know, be in a baptismal font or something like that. You know, the bottom line is this. You know, we've always got to be adapting, right? We always have to be flexible. Chuck Smith always said, blessed are the flexible, for they shall not be broken. You know, to me, when I think we look back on what's happened with the coronavirus thing, the Word of God hasn't been chained. The Word of God hasn't been quarantined, has it?
No.
It has just gone out by leaps and bounds, whether it's been over the internet, whether it's been individuals, you know, being able to communicate with their families and people close to them, you know, that there's hope in the midst of fear because of what Jesus has done for us, and people are so hungry for that because they're so shaky about everything else. You know, I think we need to be very careful that we confuse the church as a building with the church as it's defined in the New Testament, which is a spiritual body over which Jesus is the head, that can manifest itself in all kinds of circumstances. You know, I get a little troubled sometimes when I hear people or see on social media, people say, well, I can't wait till we get back to church. Get back to church? We are the church.
That's right.
How can you get back to something that you are?
Church now, building.
Now, I get it. You know, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together is the habit of some, but all the more as you see the day approaching. But what if, you know, things really got heavy-handed? You know, what if, you know, say there was a takeover of the United States and suddenly our First Amendment rights are gone and, you know, the government is saying, you can't teach or preach in the name of Jesus ever again. And if you do, we're going to take away your buildings. All right. The buildings might be gone.
Yeah, but the people
But the church
still there.
Wouldn't be gone.
That's right.
Right?
That's right. Jesus baptized us with a baptism that is spiritual. It's a spirit baptism.
Right.
We are immersed into the family of God. We've been immersed. We are the church. Where when you meet at your in your home with a few people, that is the church.
Yeah.
You know, when you're praying with your family, that is the church. That is the church. And we have to get that, have that realization come to our mind so that we don't fall into this trap, you know, of thinking that there's something about this building.
Yeah. Yeah. Or if it doesn't happen in here, it doesn't count.
Right. No way. No way. I remember one time going over a friend's house who happened to be in a wheelchair, and he says, "Man, I want to be baptized." And we just said, "Right on, dude. Let's just fill up your tub." I remember another time where someone was in my backyard and just said, "Hey, man, I want to be baptized." And I said, "Cool, I got a pool. Let's go put you in there." You know, it's like, I didn't say, like, you know, I remember when my mom came up to me and said, "I want to be baptized." You know, it was at the ocean, and I was like, okay. She wanted me to baptize her, and I didn't know if that was legal. I didn't know if that was right. But I looked over at Pastor Dave Goose, and I said, "Hey, can I do this?" And he's like, "Sure, man." So, you know, and he taught me a good lesson back then. And that was, you know, he was telling me that, hey, it's not me that you need to, you know, have, you know, you don't need approval from me. You know, if someone wants to be immersed in water, you know, go for it. Because something spiritually is happening in their life. They're coming to Christ.
Yeah.
You know.
Yeah. And conversely, you can jump through all the right hoops and have all the right people and all the right things, but if your heart's not in the right place, it doesn't count at all.
Yeah, absolutely. The Word of God's not chained. Hey, can I just mention something? Hey, Sean, I want to get your thoughts on what do you think about when it says, "For which I suffer trouble as an evildoer"? You know, and you know, have you thought about, you know, kind of the interesting parallel of how in his day, when he shared Christ and he shared the historical fact of Christ and the historical truth of the resurrection, that people of his day saw it as evil. Like, and do you see any parallels with that in our day?
Well, I think when Paul was, I believe it was in Romans early on, where he says, "If I say that the truth is being put forward for my lie, as some slanderously report as we say, their condemnation is just." If we are the kind of people who say, "Well, the end justifies the means, if I get the gospel out by just blowing hot air, then it got people into heaven." No, you're still a liar, and God will judge that. But as far as the way we're treated or viewed, my experience with not just atheist, but anti-theist, it's often a mixed bag of nuts, and I mean that in every ironic sense of the term, because you never really get a specific example beyond the emotion. And when it came to the Roman Empire, at least on historical records, it looks a little better. The reason they were so against Christianity was because your religion bore with it a legal stance on things. It would be about as much weight as if you said, "Or I'm a conservative in a college campus," right? I'm standing by a set of values that doesn't fit here. Well, if on the other hand, you in the Roman Empire said, "I don't worship Zeus," that would be the equivalent of saying, "Oh, I'm not a constitutional American. I don't care about your laws. I belong to a separate country." Well, they didn't know what your laws were then. They didn't know how far they could trust you. As far as the atheist or the anti-theist, that's its own set of rules. For the Muslim, obviously, they have the mentality that most Christians also should have, but with a different book and a different creed, where they say, "I don't care what nation I'm in, I'm a Muslim first." But when it comes to those who are against, and I mean adamantly against, consider Christianity evil, it is never on the basis of, "Well, this happened and this is taught and your Bible says this." They'll maybe throw out two or three verses that they only read about a third of, but it's all emotion.
But it does happen today.
Yeah.
That was, you know, it does happen where people, just as in Paul's day, you know, they looked at what he taught and they saw it as something being evil.
Yeah, and you could, in that day, say, well, why? And it's saying, well, how do I know that you're going to obey our laws? You don't worship our gods, our standard for good. Today, I don't know if I could make the comparison because it's just, well, you make me feel bad, which I guess is the law of some of parts of the land now, but it's really just limited to that. And if you can, if you run into these kinds of people where they say, well, your God committed genocide and your God ordered rapists to have to marry their victims and all that other fun stuff, you just have to say where and when.
Is there a part of the world you think we can get on a plane and go to where if you taught Jesus Christ of the sea to David and rose from the dead, do you think that would be considered evil enough to be in jail?
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. China, Pakistan, Saudi Arabia, most of Iran, Europe. But yeah.
So there are places maybe today that would, you know, would still happen like this.
Yeah. It's just interesting, you know, how you define evil, right?
Yeah.
And that, I mean, that's a loaded word. It really means that you're, you know, destructive and that you're really the problem. And I think in our culture, one of the reasons that when you say that, I'm here to tell you about Jesus, who is the seed of David, you know, that he came into this world historically, who rose from the dead, and is verifiably God. Now, if God has spoken to us, then your opinion, my opinion about things doesn't really matter anymore. You know, if the ultimate source of right and wrong, the ultimate judge of all the earth, has spoken to us about the crucial issues of life, then suddenly it's not, you know, opinion is the queen of virtues anymore. Or I believe this because I feel a certain way, or my tribe of people that I hang out all feel this same way. Suddenly we've got something that's beyond all of that. And that makes people very, very nervous. You know, and you hear things like, well, you say your way is the only way. You know, I said, well, it's not my way. But this is what Jesus said about having a relationship with God. What do you think about Jesus? Well, I think he's a good teacher. Well, great, great. What do you think about what he taught? And then they start really getting nervous. You know, there's this idea that you're the problem now.
Yeah.
We've all got this thing that we believe in. We all sing, you know, Imagine every New Year's Eve, you know, and we don't need God anymore. And it's just the brotherhood of man and all this. But you're still standing there going, time out, you know. It's not imagine there's no heaven. It's imagine there's no Lenin. You know? I mean, we're all going to die. What happens then? You know, where is your, you know, utopia that you keep, this brotherhood of man we keep hearing about? All we see is more polarity going on. And you know, the obvious response is if we can just get rid of these Bible thumpers, you know, these fundamentalists, then we will achieve, you know, our paradise here on earth. Well, that's an interesting theory. Let's look at the 20th century and the cultures that adopted that particular point of view and got rid of all the Bible thumpers, and how well did they do?
Well, one of the great, or I say great, atheistic debaters, Christopher Hitchens, you know, he was, as far as we know, to his dying day, he was an atheist.
Yeah.
And his brother is a journalist out in England, I think it is.
Yeah, Peter Hitchens. Yeah.
Yeah, Peter Hitchens. And in his book, talking about his brother and his upbringing, he talks about how when he was young, in his like 20s or 30s, he was a journalist in Russia. And as he was journaling the issues that were going on in historical Russia, him being an atheist, thought this was going to be great. And as he sat in the culture and saw and wrote about the political system in Russia and what atheism was bringing into the table in the country, it broke him. It broke his atheism to be a journalist in Russia, and he gave his life to Christ, you know? And it's just powerful, you know, what you're talking about, you know?
Yeah. Yeah, and you know, it's just funny how the majority determines who the troublemaker is, the evildoer. You could see Paul doing the air quotes, you know, among the evildoer thing. So why does he do it? He goes, therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect. Now, that's another really challenging thing because, you know, it's easy once you've been in the church for a long time to go, man, I love Jesus, but Christians are tough. You know, it's tough to love Christians. You know, to dwell above with saints we love, that'll be grace and glory. To dwell below with saints we know, that's another story. And yet, Paul had this passionate love for the church. And he said, that's why I endure all these things. Not just to please God, that's a given in a sense. But he emphasizes to Timothy, who struggles a bit with fearfulness and having to deal with difficult people like Hymenaeus and Alexander and all these other individuals are going to be mentioned here. And he goes, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. You know, in other words, Paul wasn't just sold out to the Lord. He was sold out to God's people. Now, question, which is tougher?
I guess it's which one you know more.
Yeah. Yeah, and that, you know, it's so interesting how John gets into that in 1 John chapter 5. If we say we love God, whom we can't see, but we don't love our brother whom we can't see, we're kidding ourselves.
Yeah, and this is Paul's theme. I mean, Paul just reiterates this idea all the time in his letters. You are my joy and crown, right? Thessalonians, Philippians, here. He just goes always in this idea. Above all things, he says, my burden for the church. Good burden. He loves the people of God. He saw that his joy was connected through their growth in Christ. That it wasn't just, he wasn't just on an island. It wasn't just like him and Jesus and I don't need anybody. He said, no, sure, he doesn't need anybody. You know, Jesus is the all-sufficient one. He knows that. But he also knows that there's a community, there's a body, and that he is connected to that body. And so he's invested 100%. And you know, it's a real challenge, right? Question is, you know, how connected are you to the body of Christ? Do you feel with the body of Christ? You know, when people are hurting, do you hurt? Are you willing to step out in courage, in courageous ways? And you know, for the sake of the body of Christ, you know, being vulnerable, you might not feel like a leader, but that is a beautiful thing when someone in the church is vulnerable, you know, because it encourages us in our faith that that person's broken before the Lord and, you know, the Lord's going to touch them in a special way. And, you know, and it's amazing. Sometimes you don't feel very much like you're leading the church or helping the body. But Paul saw that in his weakness, that God was manifest. That it was even when he was at his weakest that God would take that and minister to the body of Christ. And so Paul didn't feel like he had to be some strong guy like the false teachers did. You know, he knew he could just come as he was with a heart of love that Christ has and bring that and be a part of the community, you know, of believers. And he knew they were all attached in this killer, cool, spiritual way.
Yeah, I love the way Paul described his relationship with the church at Thessalonica. You know, it's just such a beautiful thing. You know, he said this, but as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. Now, notice he goes, I'm in this for the Lord. You know, I'm not in this to please people. I'm in this to please the Lord. But how do you please the Lord? He goes, for neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness, God is witness, nor do we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children, so affectionately longing for you. We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and our toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preached to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses in God also how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. You know, just this intimacy.
And read verse 19.
Yeah, it's it goes on to say here, if I can find verse 19, it says this, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of Jesus Christ that is coming? For you are glory and joy.
Whoa.
Yeah. You know, it's funny. You know, the kingdom of God has been called a kingdom turned upside down. And it's really true, because in worldly kingdoms, the higher up you get, the less accessible you are. And, you know, in the kingdom of God, the higher up you get, the more accessible, really, you should be. You know, I realize that that's challenging for some people. I went to a leadership conference in Washington, D.C., and it was supposed to be this thing geared up so that the passing away generation, it was put on by the Billy Graham organization, that the older generation could meet with and disciple the younger generation coming up. And somebody nominated me to be there. I don't know who, but, you know, I got invited to go to this thing. And so there I'm sitting around. It was funny. I sat at a table. I didn't realize it, but I think back now, I was sitting at a table with Mike McIntosh and Ray Bentley. I didn't even know Calvary Chapel from a hole in the wall, but hey, man, you guys are really cool. But it was so funny. These heavy hitters, and I won't name names, but these people write books and have these huge ministries and everybody knows them and you see them on TV. It was so funny. When you would eat, right, there was a dining room for the people who were invited to the conference, the quote-unquote coming up generation, and then there was an entirely separate dining room for the spiritual mucky mucks. And I learned early on, you'd go to these seminars that they'd put on, and they'd drop their pearls on you, but they all had these personal assistants. And if you wanted FaceTime with a great man, you had to kiss up to the personal assistant. And if the personal assistant found you worthy enough, maybe you could have 5 minutes with the guy afterwards. Now, there was one great exception to that rule. It was Bill Bright. Was the founder of Campus Crusade for Christ, minor little ministry that has had somewhat of an impact. But the thing about Bill Bright was this. First of all, he always had a table with us grunts. He didn't eat in the restricted star maker machinery dining room over there. He was always there, and he always made it a point to have his right-hand man make sure there was an empty chair at his table so that anybody who wanted to come over and talk to he and his wife could always talk to them. And after the seminars got done, he would always open up his hotel suite that he had to anybody that wanted to come in and shake his hand or spend time with him or ask him to pray for them. And I thought, here's a guy who gets it. Here's a guy that understood it is a kingdom turned upside down. You know, that it's not about getting people to serve me. It's about me serving people. And I think that's what we see reflected so beautifully in the life of Paul. And it goes into, at this point, this amazing hymn, if you will, a praise song that was sung in the local church. Sean, could you read that for us? You know, again, he talks about, therefore, endure these things for the sake of the elect, they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And then verse 11 gets powerful.
And Sean, right before you do that, I just want to let everybody at home know that what we were referring to, the reference was in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and Scott read 4, almost the whole through the whole chapter of 2, pretty much.
Yeah.
If they were looking at the reference.
This is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself.
Now, why do you think Paul drops? This is, by the way, the form in the original language is this is poetry. These are song lyrics. This was a song that was sung in the early church. Why does Paul drop this praise song bomb in the midst of this conversation?
To get Timothy to doubt his salvation, right? Now, that's a fun part, because people sometimes read about two-thirds of the hymn and then think that's the point he's trying to make. No, what's important is the whole flow of this. This is a faithful, trustworthy saying. He's saying, if we died with him, we shall also live with him. He who dies in me, even if he dies, he shall also live. Do you also believe this? John chapter 11. If we endure, we shall also reign with him, noting other passages as well. If we deny him, he will also deny us. That's a reference to the Gospels. He who confesses me before men, I will confess him before the Father.
Matthew chapter 10, verse 30. Yeah.
And then finally, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Now that's really, and this is intentionally spoken, the crux of this hymn, because it's reminding the people that are listening, hey, we are flakes. He is not. We aren't anyone's savior. He is. We aren't anyone's Lord. He is. We serve him. We focus on him. When he is in charge, things get done. When we have to be the ones to get things done, it ain't getting done.
Yeah.
Yeah. And I think that Paul's going to be going into ethics, ethical things, issues, and morality issues. And I think this is just the awesome biblical way to go about this. And it's so good just for your overall health as a human being, is that you always remember your identity before you do your inventory on your of your moral inventory. Always know your identity before you do your moral inventory. So what you should always do is know your position in Christ, that you are saved by grace through faith. You should always know that if you are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. You need to know that before you hit into the moral. And the reason why is because so many people that are from church backgrounds read the Bible and they think they can do it. They think they read the Bible and they actually look at it and they go, wow, I'm so good. Man, I could do this. Like, you know, and see, I don't have a problem like that because I'm just not from the church background in the slightest. So it's like when I read the Bible for the first time, I was like, wow, the ethical standard of the Bible is like super high, you know? But if your identity is not solid in grace, how did he start the chapter? Be strong in
the grace.
Grace. Yeah, if you're not strong in that identity, then you can't, you're not going to look at these next passages properly. You're going to look at these passages like the false teachers. They're going to go, oh, well, like the Pharisees, like, hey, I tithe, I don't do this, I don't do that, I must be doing great, you know? And you know, what happens is a lot of Christians fall right in line with the rich young ruler. They just get right into that mentality, where they think that they actually read the Bible. And
all these things I've kept from my youth.
Oh, that's what they say.
But they always follow it up in the same way, maybe in the privacy of their hearts. What do I still lack?
That's right. They read the Bible that way. Instead of reading the Bible going, you should read the moral parts that we're going to get into next week. And those things should be just like, you should read some of them, and you should be like, woo, that's one I got to work on. You know, and that's true. But always remember the primary. You know, the prelude to the symphony, right?
Right.
The opening tune is always grace.
Right.
The opening tune's always got to be grace. If it's not, you're going to get these next parts off.
Yeah.
So to me, that's what he's doing in the song. He's just, like you say, he's spilling out the whole kind of our life with Christ. We've died, past tense. You notice that's past tense. Right?
Yeah.
We're dead.
Yeah. You know? Yeah, spiritually. I mean, Romans chapter 6, baptism is a picture of our identifying with the fact that we died to the self-centered life. We died to the self-sufficient life as if we could possibly save ourselves.
Right.
The minute you came to faith in Christ, you're going, I'm dead. You know, I understand that the only thing I need is not a new moral code. I don't need, you know, a new social group to belong to. I don't need a new tribe. I don't need a new list of accomplishments. I need a new life. Mm-hmm. If I don't have a new life, I'm dead in the water. If we died with him, we shall also live with him. Notice that promise in Romans chapter 6. We are not only united with him through baptism into death, but then we're raised to what?
New life.
Newness of life. You know, that's a beautiful affirmation. The second one, why do you think that follows in the heels of if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we'll also reign with him. What aspect of the Christian life is being emphasized there?
Well, it's a reflection of faithfulness. He was faithful in little, be faithful in much. If you are steward in this life over the little he's entrusted you to, that will be reflected in the next. But that was a parable meant to illustrate that finer point. God cares more about the character and the heart behind that than regardless of what you have here in this world. But again, the hymn's based on those biblical foundations. And if this is tying back to, which 2 Timothy was, when all the Gospels were still circulating, we can look to a number of different locations, like was already mentioned in Matthew 11 or John 11. Wouldn't be written yet, of course, but noting that point, if we're talking about the issue, if we will reign with him. Well, who's obviously going to be the one ruling? It's going to be him. But enduring with him, well, what did he do in his first coming? It was enduring persecution, hatred, the world. So we're essentially just modeling both Jesus' life in this world and the next. If that is your example, you're going to see both ends of it, not just in the persecution and the crucifixion side, but also the glorious coming and eternal kingdom.
Yeah, you know, I just love this promise that God makes to his people about how you will sit on my throne, even as I sat on my Father's throne. In the book of Revelation, the promises to the seven churches. That is so powerful because in this world, a lot of the Christian life is going to look like grunt work. A lot of it's going to look like, you know, really, you know, the ultimate Joe job. It's going to look to the world like, why are you choosing to do these things when you could be over here enjoying all these other things? But the Christian realizes that the one who rejoices last rejoices best. And the thing that blows my mind is the idea that someday we're going to be in the kingdom and we're going to see Jesus sitting on his throne of glory. And he's going to kind of move over a little bit and he's going to say, son, come up here. I want you to sit right here next to me.
And there's that passage in Luke that says that in the kingdom to come, he's going to actually come and serve us.
Yeah.
I can't remember. It's in Luke like 11 or somewhere in there. But I mean, I get blown away at that passage just thinking like that I'm going to be sitting at a table and Jesus is actually going to come and serve me.
Yeah. Yeah, in this world, we might not reign over much.
Yeah.
But guess what?
Yeah.
In the next world, it's going to be a different story.
And you know how I look at this section, too? This is a song. And songs are there to remind you of what someone said, you know? And to me, like, what's happening or what I can see is that these are reminders of Jesus. You know, Jesus, we died with Jesus. Jesus taught us to take up our cross and follow him. You know, it would help people remember the things of Jesus, you know?
Yeah.
When they talked about the enduring work, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. It would remind them of Jesus' words to press forward, to be strong and to keep going.
Yeah, if we live with him, if we died with him, we will live with him. If we endure, we'll reign with him. Really great, but what's the alternative?
Right.
What about the person that decides, no, I don't think I'm going to follow Jesus? What's the next line that we see in there?
That if we deny him, he will also deny us.
And this is awesome. This is so cool. This is so cool. I just love it. I'm just so giddy about this section right here. But you know what, dude? Peter denied Jesus.
He did.
Three times.
Yeah.
It says here, if we denied him, he will deny us. But what did Jesus say to Jesus? Or what did Jesus say to Peter?
Do you love me?
Yeah, he said, do you love me? And he says, you know what? Peter, I'm praying for you. And when you return, in that conversation with Peter, he says, you're going to deny me three times, but I've prayed for you. The difference is there's a denial of Christ that is a damning denial. There's no doubt about it. There is a denial that Jesus talked about. If you deny me before men, I will deny you before the angels.
Right.
There is a damning denial. But then there's a denial. What's the difference between the denial of Peter? Is Jesus was with them. You know, Jesus is on his side.
Right.
You know? It's a weakness, and Jesus is there.
And there's a huge difference between denying Jesus in the sense of going, don't need him.
Right.
I'm okay. I'm a pretty good person. I'll take my chances. Basically, at that point, you're denying Jesus. You know, this buddy of mine, Chris Blaustone, he's the pastor of Calvary Chapel up in Petaluma now. But he was my worship leader back in the college and career days. And he talked about going to do his laundry. And he got a conversation with this girl who was really into New Agey stuff. And she was just saying, you know, it's just whatever floats your boat. You know, all religious rivers flow that same ocean, which is God. And Chris looked at her and he goes, yeah, I know a lot of people believe that. And he said to her, so why do you think then that Jesus had to die on a cruel Roman cross? And she sat there and she thought about that, and she goes, I never thought about that. Mm-hmm. You know, and so this whole idea of denying that the only way to save us was for Jesus Christ to die. That was it. But if we deny that, we're going to stand before him someday, and there's going to be people who are going to say, hey, Lord, Lord, I did all these things in the church, and Lord, Lord, I, you know, I did miracles, and Lord, Lord, I you know, all these philanthropic things, and inevitably, I'm sure, Sean, this is part of your lifestyle, having people say, oh, well, you Christians, you think you're better than everybody else. I know some non-Christians who are so much better than you. Well, yeah, it's probably true, but that doesn't change the subject. Even that person who's given away all their money and done all these wonderful things, are they good enough to get into heaven because they've done all that? What about the other things they've done that aren't so good? You know, so if we deny him, there's no fallback. There's no plan B. You know, there's no, you know, some, you know, illustrious, illuminated elite that's going to preach the gospel to you and give you a second chance. This is it. And what Paul was saying here, I think, is just this whole idea that, man, the gospel is nothing to be treated as trivial.
Yeah.
Because it is the key of getting into heaven. And then this beautiful last line, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Wow.
It's the best passage in the Bible.
Yeah.
It's, when it's by my all-time favorite right there.
But if you don't see this whole thing, that what Paul is emphasizing, and just like we talked about at the beginning, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus. If you look at this hymn through the lens of legalism, this hymn will crush you. Mm. If you look at it in terms of what I need to do for God, this is the most burdensome thing you'll ever read in your life. You might get through the first two of them, but by the time you get to the third one, you know, have I always acknowledged who Jesus is? Have I always, you know... No, no, you haven't. You know, we are all faithless, in a sense. There was all a time in our lives where we were faithless. Sometimes we're faithless even though we profess to have faith in Christ. But if we're faithless, he remains faithful because he can't deny just how cute we are and how useful we are and, oh, so everybody makes mistakes. And no, he cannot deny himself. Do you think Paul is getting at when it says Jesus can't deny himself?
Well, I think he made a promise. He intends to keep it. If anyone comes to me, I will by no means cast them out. All that the Father has given to me, I have lost none. That was his prayer in the garden and what was repeated in the Gospel of Matthew. Now, I think it's also important to note that if our confidence is in our ability to follow Jesus, our feet are going to get sore and we'll run out of strength. But if our basis of making it to heaven is Jesus is already there and I'm with him, well, then that's a lot more assuring than me saying, oh, I hope I embody the Beatitudes.
Yeah, yeah. And I think this is a real kind of inkblot test. You know, I don't know if you ever did one of those in psychology class, you know, where you look at an inkblot and, you know, some people see certain, I mean, completely different things. I think this is kind of like a spiritual inkblot test because if you look at it through the lens of spiritual pride, and say, oh, isn't it great that I'm doing all of these things? Then the last line doesn't make any sense, right?
Well, you don't want to admit it.
Why do you need him to be faithful because he can't deny himself? Because you're carrying the load, you know? But if on the other side of the coin, you look at this and kind of with increasingly, kind of fear and dread, you're kind of going, whoa, you know, I'm not sure this is good news till you get to the end.
That's right. I mean, you're so right. I remember Pastor Mark Stone here put this to music for us.
Yeah.
Because it's a song that they sung, and that last line is just absolutely phenomenal. I mean, he cannot deny himself. But there's a lot of theology there.
Yeah, you can't get there, though, unless you understand
grace.
Yeah. You know, the grace, God's grace that is greater than all my sin.
Yeah.
You know, grace that is able to cleanse within, you know, as the old hymn put it. That's our hope. And I think that's what Paul's getting back to here. It's like, you know what, Timothy, hard times are coming. You know, I'm suffering as an evildoer. There's no greater suffering than being wrong for being right. You know, and Paul knew that that was the case. Didn't change the fact that Caesar was going to have his head lopped off, but there you go. Timothy, you're going to go down the same path. You know, if you say the same sort of things that Jesus said, the same sort of people he said him to, you're going to get what he got. How do you hang in there? Well, it's understanding that priceless, precious gift of God's grace. And the more we understand that this side of heaven, the more we're going to get previews of what heaven is really all about. And even more importantly, we're going to stay on course because we're going to realize this isn't my thing. My Christian life, I don't have to keep it going. I don't have to keep all the plates spinning like the old jugglers on the Ed Sullivan show when we're about to run. No, it's Jesus that is going to get us safely home because he can't deny himself. I can deny, and I do deny quite often, my worthiness to be in heaven. But I can't deny the worthiness of what Jesus did for me. I can't deny the worthiness of his sacrifice on my behalf. I can't deny that he is worthy because he's risen from the dead. He's the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. And if my punky little self-righteousness starts creeping in and say, well, look at me, I'm kind of holding up my end of the bargain, I need to go back to that grace. I need to go back to remembering Jesus. Remember Jesus, remember. You know, the Son of David, risen from the dead. We do that, we're never going to go too far off track. So anyway, let's pray and thank the Lord for his amazing grace. Sean, you want to pray for us?
Dad, thank you that we had this time to gather together. And just please not only write these words in our hearts, but remind us that they're your words spoken to us, not only reminding us that you are the one we're trusting in, but you're the one who is faithful even when we are faithless. Please just remember to not only keep us close to your heart, but to reflect it in our lives as well as our attitudes. Your Spirit has equipped you not only for your earthly ministry, but also for our own. And so as we have the chance to show this world what you're like, that by your grace and through your grace, and with the sort of grace that only you could show, that it would be seen through our lives, we're so thankful that we have this chance to gather together, and I just pray that while we have the freedom to do so, or even in light of it, we would do this not only for you, but through you. We pray this in your name. Amen.
Amen.